Now let's read together in God's Word. We are continuing tonight in our series in the book of Psalms. Actually, the third book of the book of Psalms, that being divided into different sections. And we look tonight at Psalm 79. Psalm 79 in the Scriptures of the Old Testament. The psalmist writes, O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have reduced Jerusalem to rubble. They have given the dead bodies of your servants as food to the birds of the air, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there is no one to bury the dead. We are objects of reproach to our neighbors, of scorn and derision to those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? How long will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not acknowledge you, on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob and destroyed his homeland. Do not hold against us the sins of the fathers. May your mercy come quickly to meet us, for we are in desperate need. Help us, O God, our Saviour, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Before our eyes, make known among the nations that you avenge the outpoured blood of your servants. May the groans of the prisoners come before you. By the strength of your arm, preserve those condemned to die. Pay back into the laps of our neighbors seven times the reproach they have hurled at you, O Lord. Then we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will praise you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. Thanks be to God for his word, and may he give us grace to see more clearly his truth. Now let us pray. God, our Father, we ask that your Spirit would brood over the chaos of our thoughts and emotions and give us a clear path to tread according to your truth. We believe that you speak to us through your written and preached word. So bless us all together as we seek to close with you, to hear your voice, and to respond to your call to discipleship. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's occurred to me, friends, that this particular psalm that we're looking at tonight could have relevance for the Jewish people at very many places in their history. Its immediate background is the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC, when the temple was destroyed, when the walls of the city were reduced to rubble. And the atrocities that were visited upon the people of God at this time are not exaggerated in the first few verses of Psalm 79. We're told after verse 1, when the temple was defiled, when Jerusalem was reduced to rubble, that the dead bodies of the people of God were not given a decent burial, but were left in the open air for the birds of prey and the beasts of the earth to devour, and the blood indeed did flow around Jerusalem just like water. And as Jewish people have read this psalm down through the generations, I'm sure that they have seen in their own experience a connection with what's been expressed in this psalm. Because when we think of the persecution, the pogroms, and ultimately the Holocaust in Europe against the Jewish people, then that particular psalm would chime very true in the depths of their being. The question for us tonight, though, is, what is the relevance of a psalm like this to the people of God in our own generation. What is the relevance of a psalm like this to the church, which is the continuation of the people of God? Now, we know what it's like to face national disaster. We know what it's like as a nation, as the Western world, to look upon things which have shaken us to our very core. But the people of God in our generation is the church. And if we're seeking to apply this, then we have to ask, how relevant is the psalm, not just to our nation, but specifically to the church of Jesus Christ? And if I were a Christian in one of the 60 countries in the world where open persecution has been visited on Christian folk, then certainly this psalm would have a relevance. But also, as Christians in the Western world, where there seems to be very little response to the preaching of the gospel, where there doesn't seem to be any kind of spectacular growth amongst the people of God, then perhaps the cry of anguish at the very heart of the psalm is relevant for us. And even if we take our own personal experience, we all know what it is to feel that we're under the heel of suffering. We all know what it is to go through difficult times, to feel that we're really having to go through the mill at this particular moment. Then also, this psalm has relevance for us. Because basically, at the heart of this psalm is a question to do with our response. Whenever catastrophe is visited upon us as a people or as individuals. And I believe that the writer of this psalm gives us some direction as to how we should respond when we come under serious pressure to the point that perhaps we feel our faith is being tested beyond endurance. If we can bring our inner being into line with that of the psalmist, then in the end, we will find hope even in the most difficult circumstance. I have tremendous admiration for the way that the writer of this psalm expresses himself. Because in the midst of the fearsome experience that he has seen his people pass through, remember, the temple was precious to the Jewish people. That was a symbol of God in the midst of his people. And the walls of Jerusalem, they circled this holy city. It wasn't just a place where you stayed. It was a tremendous blow to the very heart of the nation when the temple and Jerusalem were destroyed. But in the midst of this, we find a response which I believe can help us in our difficult days. I think, first of all, what we find here in this psalm is a man of faith who is committed to being true. A man of faith is committed to being true. Let me just explain that. I once heard an interview which was given by the Russian Orthodox Patriarch in the United States of America. His name was Metropolitan Antony. My brain is really... Last week I forgot as well, didn't I? And I forgot the order of service tonight. But I know you'll help me if I forget anything else. Metropolitan Antony. I can't pronounce his second name. But he was giving an interview once in a film. And he was asked about prayer. And he said that the most important thing about prayer is being true. When we come to God in prayer, we have to be true. We have to express to God exactly where we are at that particular time. There's no point in trying to be happy-clappy if our hearts are broken. There's no point in coming to God expressing a lightness of being when there's a real weight of sin and failure in our souls. There's no point coming to God and expressing words of thanksgiving when we're at a point in our own experience when we feel we've got nothing to be thankful for. Coming to God, we're coming to the one who has those piercing eyes that we've just been singing about. He can look into the depths of our being. He knows where we are. So we have to express exactly where we are. And that's what the psalmist does in verse 5. After he has reviewed those scenes of carnage and destruction that have been visited upon his people, he says, "How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? How long will your jealousy burn like fire? How long are we going to have to put up with this feeling of judgment upon your people?" This very clear emotion being expressed by the psalmist. I remember once, I think it was one of the first times I'd ever attended a prayer meeting, and somebody blurted out in the midst of this prayer meeting, "Lord, I'm in a foul mood tonight." And I was really quite shocked by that, because I didn't think that a prayer meeting was the place to express raw emotion like that. But that, the psalmist says to us, is quite relevant, because we have to be true in our prayers. And I think the model for that, surely, is Jesus. If you think of Jesus in Gethsemane, did he not express to God exactly where he was at that particular time? He prayed from the depths of his being that if it were possible for the salvation of humankind to be procured by any other means other than the cross, then let's go for it. In the end, of course, he accepts his Father's will, but he prayed where he was. And, you know, that's maybe not Jesus as we would want him to be. Because surely there have been people who have faced their death with apparently a more courageous heart. But they didn't have to die a death like Jesus, coming into the presence of a holy God as the sin of humankind. And no one was least prepared for that than Jesus. And he gives true expression to where he was at that particular time. And in relation to the Babylonians, the psalmist is true. The Babylonians, who were the enemy who had destroyed the temple and destroyed Jerusalem, the psalmist says to God, "Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not acknowledge you, on the kingdoms that do not call on your name." It's very clear that these people who have destroyed the temple and destroyed the holy city are deserving of the justice of God. Now, that's not something that we would normally include in our own prayers. But maybe it is something that should come more and more into our prayers as individuals and as a people. We sometimes speak about praying against certain things. But what about praying against those governments who are so cruel in their treatment to our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world? How about praying against those governments that don't care about their people, who are more concerned with their own security and their own comfort, and would rather that their people died than allowed aid to come into their countries? These can be focuses for negative prayer if you want to look at it like that. I remember again at a prayer meeting. It was in the early 1980s when the Ethiopian famine had taken a grip, and we in the Western world were mobilizing to help out in any way we can. And at this prayer meeting, it came to light that the Ethiopian government was still having luxury goods imported into the country, including several ships full of luxury whiskey. And I remember one young man praying earnestly, Lord, sink those ships or make them choke in their whiskey. Again, I was shocked. But he was expressing exactly where he was at that particular time. And I think it was a relevant prayer, don't you think so? The psalmist is telling us to be true in our prayers. But he's also quite clear. He's also quite clear that if there is going to be change in the country, then there has to be renewal. He's quite clear that he has to be committed to renewal, recognizing the judgment of God, recognizing everything that his people have done wrong. He says in verse 8 of the psalm, do not hold against us the sins of the fathers. May your mercy come quickly to meet us, for we are in desperate need. Verse 9, help us, O God, our Savior, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins. You see, he's quite accepting of the fact that he and his people deserve the judgment of God. That his forefathers have sinned against God, and the present generation have sinned against God. He accepts that. It's the length of the judgment, the time that it's taking for God to work out his judgment on his people. And he's praying that God will just ease up and bring them to the end of it all. But he recognizes that if there is to be a future for the nation, for the people of God, then there has to be change. You know, ever since I can remember in the church, there's been this cry for the church to change. We've got to change. It's every single generation we've heard that cry. But I always come back to this, friends, that the church is people. The church is not just an institution, a company, a school that can be changed through organization. The church is people. And if we are seeking to change, if we are seeking change in the church, then we ourselves have to be prepared to change. And what needs to change for each and every one of us is our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think that's made quite clear in the book of Revelation, because in the first three chapters, what we see there is a church that is under judgment for various reasons. A church which has departed from the truth of the gospel. A church which has no concern for the poor. A church which has gone lukewarm in its relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's under judgment for all those negative reasons. But there is a way out according to the risen and ascended Lord, who's looking into the being of all of these churches in Asia Minor. There is a way out. And that's to close with him. To get closer to him. To know him better. To know his ways. And to go forward in his spirit. He says, I'm standing at the door of the church's life. And I'm knocking. And if anyone hears voice and opens the door, I will come in and I will sup with him and he with me. Now that text, Revelation 3:20, is normally used in an evangelistic way to bring people previously faithless to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. But these words were first used for folk like you and me, who had shut the door against Jesus and needed to bring him back in. That's what's needed in the church today, friends. If we're interested in revival and renewal, let Jesus come in. Dead easy to say. What does it mean practically? It means getting into your Bibles. It means receiving teaching. How else can Christ speak to your heart? How else can you know the will
of Christ. How else can the Holy Spirit work except through the written word? And it means getting back to prayer. There has never been a time of revival and reformation in the history of the church which was not kicked off with prayer. That's a fact. And we need to be more earnest in this, not only as individuals, but also as a people together. There is a commitment to being true here, where we are, but there's also a commitment to what we should be. We need renewal in the church, not by strategies, not by programs. We need to be a renewed people. The psalmist also says, moving on from that, unless, in case we become too much of a people who are navel-gazing, too much preoccupied with our own souls. The psalmist says that we have to be committed to the honour of God. We have to be committed, looking beyond ourselves and seeking the honour of God in all things. Verse 9, help us, O God, our Saviour, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Before our eyes, make known among the nations that you avenge the outpoured blood of your servants. You see, the psalmist is concerned, if you like, for the reputation of God. Here is this bedraggled, conquered people. Some of them taken away from Israel as deportees and used in the land of Babylon. And there's just a poor rump of Jewish people left in Israel. And the psalmist is looking at this and saying, what is this saying about you, Father? How is your star going to rise in the world if we are a bedraggled people just like this? We are concerned at the way this is reflecting in you. We want you to be honoured in the world. You see, he's looking beyond himself to the honour and glory that he feels is God's alone. And you see, that's exactly the way David felt. Remember when David was just the shepherd boy, and his father Jesse sends him with supplies. His big brothers are fighting in the war against the Philistines. And Jesse says to David, here's some bread and wine and other things. Take them to your brothers who are fighting against the Philistines. And David goes to the battle lines. And what does he find? He finds the army, their knees are knocking. They're in a state of high anxiety. Why? Because this big man called Goliath is calling them names. He's threatening them. He's calling upon their champion to come down so he can give them a kicking. And they're all in a terrible state. And David says, is this the army of the living God that I'm looking at? You're frightened of an uncircumcised Philistine, a pagan. How does this look in the eyes of the world? How is God's reputation seen when his people cannot fight for his honour? And in the New Testament, we find Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul totally caught up in the priority of God's honour. Remember, I turn to this passage time and time again, but it's so important. You know, Paul is in prison in Rome. There's so much that could preoccupy him. He wants to get out surely and evangelise the nations as he's been called to do. But what does Paul find? He finds that in prison, the honour of God is actually being advanced. And because of that, he's content. He says, I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Why is that, Paul? Well, the whole palace guard has become aware that I'm here, and the reason I'm here is because of my faith. I'm in chains for Christ. So I'm in prison, but God is being honoured.
And then he thinks of the church. Because I'm here, other people in the church have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. People are speaking out on my behalf, perhaps. Because Paul has been taken away, others are finding a gift for preaching and teaching that they never knew they had. And God is honoured. And then he goes on to say, it's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I'm put here for the defence of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Now there's a man who has, there's personal discomfort there. He's in jail. There's personal discomfort, for he knows that there are folk in the church who are using this in order to blacken his name. Why do we need Paul? We can go on okay without him. But he's able to set that aside because the one thing that matters to him more than anything else is the honour of Christ. The honour of God. You know, it's amazing, isn't it, how we will fight for our own honour and the honour of other people. I'm sorry, but I've become addicted to I'd do anything on a Saturday night. You know, these lassies that are seeking to become Nancy and the new Oliver, which is going to be on in the West End. Now, I've got my favourite. And whenever the panel of judges say anything negative about it, I go crazy. What is it with these folk? You know, what do they know about singing and acting and all that kind of thing? You take it very personally. When your champion is impugned. And it's the same if somebody doesn't like your favourite singer, your favourite writer, your favourite actor. If someone is against your political party or who doesn't like your football team. We take it all very personally. And we'll passionately argue against anything that would seek to devalue our champion in the eyes of others. Quite simply, friends, have we got the same passion for God and for the Saviour to whom we owe our souls? We see it here when the psalmist is overcome by his commitment to honour God alone. He's committed to being true. He's committed to personal renewal. Committed to honouring God. And in the end, I can't fail to be moved by these final two verses. Because having come out of all this negative emotion and this sense of being under the judgment of God, the psalmist is able to say, pay back into the laps of our neighbours 7 times the reproach they have hurled at you, O God. Then we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will praise you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. You see, at the end of that, at the end of all of this, what is firmly fixed in the mind of the psalmist is this ancient but very beautiful image of God as the shepherd of a flock. And what comes to me when I see this is an image of this man under terrible pressure, but he's hanging on in faith. Why? Because he knows that his God loves him, and he knows that his God cherishes a good purpose, not only for him, but for all of his people. The Lord will not reject his people forever. There will be an end to the darkness and the pain, and the shepherd will bring his sheep back to the pasture.
And you see that, of course, that image is strengthened by what we know about Jesus. Isn't that right? One of the very strong images we have of Jesus is of the good shepherd who loves his sheep, who would lay down his life for the sheep. And something like that, I believe, was probably in the mind of the Apostle Paul when, in his letter to the Romans, at chapter 5, he says, this is Romans 5 at verse 5, "Hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." See, the psalmist is aware of the sins of the people, of his own personal sins. But he's also aware of God's love for his people. And that's strengthened in the ministry of Jesus. He died for the ungodly. Very rarely, says Paul, will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how God has demonstrated his love for us. And if that is the God that we worship, who would sacrifice his Son for our salvation, then there will always be hope in the midst of all our anguish and all our suffering, that this God's love endures. And that's what Paul's meditating on this a few pages on in Romans chapter 8, where he's thinking about all the worst things that could ever happen to you. You know? He's thinking about the... probably a lot of it he has already been through, but perhaps some of it he's still to go through. But he says, who shall separate us from this love? That's the big question. Is there anything that will ever separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, says Paul, none of these things can separate us from the love of Christ. In all these things, one at a time or all together, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. There is nothing in all creation that will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is ours through Christ Jesus, our Lord. He has demonstrated the length, the depth, the strength of God's love for us. And that's why in that passage in John chapter 10, which tells us of the Good Shepherd, Jesus says, I know my sheep. They know my voice. No one can snatch them out of my hands. I give them eternal life, and no one can snatch them out of my hands. Once you're there, once you've closed with Christ, you're there. And sometimes you might not feel it. And sometimes you might not even believe it. But nothing will ever separate you from his love. That's the promise. And friends, I want you to bring all of this to bear. If you're ever being persecuted, if you are ever subject to some kind of catastrophe, remember the psalmist who was committed to being true, who looked upon the whole experience as being an opportunity for renewal, but who wasn't so focused on himself that he wasn't concerned about the honour of God. And that in the end, he was convinced of the love and the goodness of his God, which was leading him forward. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the way that you can, you can lead us to your words.
and reflect our experience in these ancient words. And we pray now that you would brand upon our minds and our hearts this great truth, that we might go forward together, knowing that there is nothing in all creation that will ever be able to separate us from your love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.